You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Today we'll be reading out of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And this is the inerrant reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set their mind on the thing of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in it we find the life of Christ laid out for us, that we might know him, that we might worship him, that we might follow him, and that we might live for him. Today, O Lord, as we study your word together, we ask that you would instruct us by your Spirit, transform us, O Lord, by the renewing of our minds according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I have to admit that my sermon prep this week took me to a somewhat strange place. I logged on to the federal government website to review the questions that will be included in the upcoming 2020 census. Yes, that is strange, isn't it? After reviewing those questions, I came away with the opinion that the census has become increasingly more and more complicated with every passing decade. And that is because, well, frankly, we keep expanding the categories by which we identify ourselves. With a little bit of research, I discovered that the census that was taken in the year 1850 asked five very simple questions. What is your name? How old are you? What is your sex? What do you do for a living? And where were you born? Pretty simple, right? Compare that to what we have today. Today, it's almost to the point where you need to contact Ancestry.com in order to answer some of the questions with regard to race. It wasn't that long ago where it was simple, are you white, black, Hispanic, or Asian? Today, the 2020 census, well, if you're white, are you German? Are you Irish? Are you Italian? Are you English? There's a plethora of things that you could be if, in fact, you're white. If you're black, are you African American? Are you Jamaican, Haitian, Nigerian, Ethiopian, Somali? What are you? If you're American Indian, what tribe do you come from? If you're Asian, are you Chinese, Vietnamese, Korean, Lao, Filipino? See what I'm getting at. Where does that leave those of us who are of the Heinz 57 variety? Just all yes, yes, yes. All of the above, I am. In addition to the expanded race questions, I noticed that they included additional options with regard to the relationship that you have with the people who live in your home. Is the person that lives in your home an opposite sex husband or wife, an opposite sex unmarried partner, a same-sex husband or wife, a same-sex unmarried partner? Are they a biological son, a biological daughter, adopted son, adopted daughter, stepson, stepdaughter, aunt, uncle, cousin, roommate, or is it just a friend that lives with you? It seems to me that our desires to become more politically correct have separated humanity into countless people groups. And to be honest, I expect that I would see even more options, especially when it comes to declaring one's sexual identity in the future. However, for 2020, I'm happy to tell you that it still remains traditional. Are you male or female in 2020? But in a day where Facebook offers 52 different options to identify one's sexual identity, I can see the census changing in the near future. Now, what's my point with all of this? Well, despite man's efforts to affirm individualistic identity for the sake of political correctness, the Bible only specifies two groups of people. And we find them here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, "And a person is either in the flesh or he is in the spirit. He's either saved or unsaved, either redeemed or reprobate." And friends, it is that simple. Many of us grew up singing joyfully, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And certainly we would all agree that Jesus loves the little children of the world. Nevertheless, from among the children of men, God has chosen for himself a people to be his very own. And in an act of unprecedented benevolence, God has cleansed them from all of their sin. God has welcomed them into his very own family and called them his adopted sons and daughters. Well, Paul expresses this same great truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, when he writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We'll focus on that in about 2 weeks or so. But in his first epistle, the apostle John separates humanity also into two families. They are the children of God and the children of the devil. Two distinct families. Now we see this same duality in the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in John chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus speaking says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Two groups, flesh and spirit. Now, following that same line of thinking here in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us those who are born of the flesh live their lives according to the flesh, and those who are born of the spirit live according to the spirit. So as we begin, let's remember the bold declaration with which this eighth chapter began. Since we have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and since the price of our redemption has been paid in full, even now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit has released those who believe from the enslaving power of sin and death. Having been justified by faith, believers now stand before God, robed in the glorious righteousness of Christ. And since the price of our redemption has been paid in full, having been justified by faith, we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new life of increasing holiness until that glorious day when we go to be with Him in heaven. Now, since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has indwelt each and every believer, illuminating their understanding and sanctifying them by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit fills believers for service. He seals them for the day of redemption. He communes with them. He comforts them. He admonishes all who believe, and He empowers them to resist sin and to live their lives for the glory of God. Now listen carefully to this. In light of all these wonderful provisions from God, if a person does not undergo a radical change, if he or she is not transformed by the Spirit of God, then he has no hope, she has no hope of walking in the righteousness of the law as referred to in Romans 8:4. You see, my friends, true Christianity involves a dramatic and lasting change in the very nature of a man. One very important point to keep in mind as we continue this study in the book of Romans chapter 8 is this. When Paul uses the terms flesh and spirit, he's not comparing two types or two levels of Christians, as if there were two categories within God's elect, holy and unholy. In reality, Paul is comparing believers to unbelievers. Those Paul describes here as living in the flesh, well, very simply, they are unbelievers. And those he describes as living according to the Spirit, they are believers. Yes, believers. Paul is not alluding to what some preachers might call carnal Christians. Frankly, the Bible knows nothing about carnal Christians. While I realize that each and every one of us who believes continues to wrestle with remaining sin, as we studied in Romans chapter 7, the fact that we have been given a new heart, the fact that God has placed His Spirit within us, assures us that we will eventually put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, in this section of Romans chapter 8, Paul presents a very clear and a very sharp contrast between believers and unbelievers. And I believe that his primary purpose in bringing out this contrast is to strengthen the assurance of those who believe. So what are we going to do today? Well, we're going to look at the unbelievers and see what Paul has to say about that. But we're going to see what God has done again for us who believe. And this should strengthen your faith. This should strengthen your assurance, the assurance of your salvation. Now, we're going to do something a bit different this morning. Rather than take each verse individually, we're going to study these two groups of people in separate categories. First, we're going to evaluate what Paul says about the unbelievers, and then we'll only have time to briefly consider the description of believers, but trust me, we will come back to that again next week, Lord willing. Now, in verse 5, Paul describes the unbelieving person as a person who is living according to the flesh. As I said in previous studies, this word flesh that Paul uses, in the original language, it is sarx. It is sarx, and this carries a variety of meanings that are determined by the context. The flesh can simply mean this body in which we live in certain contexts. But here, the flesh refers to that sinful human nature. Now remember that every single person who is born after the fall of Adam has been born under the power and under the dominion of sin. By birth, he is an enemy of God. In verse 5, Paul uses this present active verb tense to tell us that unbelievers live continually, habitually, according to the flesh, and that is their sinful nature. Okay? They live continually, habitually, according to their sinful nature. They are slaves to sin. One man that I read this week said, they're born in sin, they exist in sin, and they will keep on living in sin apart from the sovereign and gracious intervention of Almighty God. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul describes the unsaved population in three different ways. You can use this as a bit of an outline this morning. He describes an unbeliever by their mind, their state, and their hostility. Their mind, their state, and their hostility. They set their minds on the flesh. Their state is that they are spiritually dead. And their hostility, well, frankly, they're hostile to God. Okay? Very simple. We'll cover those this morning. The mind of the unbeliever. We'll begin with the mind. The mind of the unbeliever, those who live according to the flesh, Paul says they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now again, when I hear this word flesh, for me, I naturally think of fleshly sins like sexual immorality, promiscuity, drunkenness, greed, envy, strife. We may throw in a little bit of out-of-control anger, brawling, cursing, swearing. When I think of a person who lives in the flesh, these are the things that I think of, and I think that my thinking is kind of bent towards Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the flesh. In verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage or fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But in reading Dr. Boyce this week, I was reminded that in his unsaved state, even the cultured, well-spoken, moral person is just as devoid of the Spirit, just as lost as the individual who is blatantly or outwardly immoral. Oh, they may not get drunk. They may not cheat on their wives, but God is not in their thoughts. And they withhold the honor and the worship that is due God because He is their Creator. Now, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was a good example of a moral person who set his mind on the things of the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul's own description of his life before Christ, circumcised on the eighth day, a little bit of pride in that, right? Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That smells with pride. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't think he's exaggerating. I do think he's boasting. Changes that. Friends, as religious people, that most of the people in the world would call us, as religious people ourselves, we need to remember that Paul's self-portrait is no less the image of a sinful man who is driven by the flesh and whose mind is set on the flesh than that of Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Although they lived very different lives, they were both driven by the flesh until the day, until that glorious day when they were miraculously regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, before we move on, I want to consider Solomon's description of the mind of sinful man. Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26, he writes and he says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. This is the mind that is set on the flesh. Now, in writing to the church of Corinth, Paul tells us that the natural fallen man has no ability whatsoever to comprehend the things of God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able," underline that, "not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes through the new birth, the mind of the sinful man cannot even begin to comprehend the truth of God as it is revealed in creation, in conscience, or in the Word of God. Whether it is general revelation or whether it is special revelation, the mind of the sinful man doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. In his natural fallen state, the sinful man is spiritually dead to the things of God. That brings us to the second point, his state, the state of man. The natural man's preoccupation with the flesh serves as clear evidence that he is in fact spiritually dead and separated from the life of God. In verse 6, Paul describes the state of the unbeliever by saying, "For to set his mind on the flesh is dead." To set the mind on the flesh is death. Now, I've heard some believers refer to unbelievers as the walking dead. They're zombies. Why? Because they are dead in sins and transgressions. In essence, Paul is saying that the unsaved person is unresponsive to the things of God. You might refer that to a corpse. I've done many, many funerals and stood and prayed with families around a coffin. But the one who is in the coffin never gives a response, never says amen. Why is that? It is because he is dead. He has no ability whatsoever to respond. And so it is that the man who is in the flesh, that sinful man, has no ability to respond to God. None whatsoever. Now, along these same lines, the prophet Ezekiel, you'll remember this beautiful picture, Ezekiel 36. He pictured sinful fallen Israel as a valley of dry bones. And he asked Ezekiel, he asked, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gave the only wise answer he could, "You know, Lord." It's an answer that's wise. You see, the God we serve, the Savior we love is the God of resurrection. He's the God of resurrection. Only He can breathe new life into those who are spiritually dead. He alone possesses the keys of hell and death and can release those who are His own. Now, the Lord Jesus taught His disciples that to be spiritually dead is to be outside of the life of God and separated from Him. On the night that He was betrayed, He spoke with His disciples. I believe Ron's going to cover this coming Wednesday night. John 17:3, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, apart from the gracious gift of eternal life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, man is separated from the life of God, and therefore he is dead in his sins and transgressions. Now here's another one from Paul. When Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the care that the church should provide for its widows, Paul provided both logistical and moral direction concerning the church's benevolence to those widows. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes and he says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." But listen to verse 6, where Paul says, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." She who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. You see, the unregenerate widow who displays her spiritual condition through the flesh, her self-indulgence proves that she is spiritually dead, even though she may be physically alive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I love reading, if only there were more hours in a day to read this man's writing. He said this. He provided what he called the perfect illustration of this point in a historic encounter that took place between William Wilberforce, who was the leader in the effort to abolish slavery in England, and William Pitt, who was one of the youngest prime ministers ever to serve in England. Now, these men were both absolutely brilliant politicians, and they were also great friends. But Wilberforce, you see, became converted. He was born again. He became a Christian, and Mr. Pitt remained dead in his sins. Well, Wilberforce was very much concerned about his friend, as I know some of you are with your friends. He asked Mr. Pitt, he loved him, he loved him as a man, and he was troubled for his soul. With great passion, Wilberforce pleaded with his friend to join him in a service where the noted evangelist Richard Cecil would be preaching. After much prodding, Pitt agreed to go and to listen to the evangelist. And Wilberforce, well, you can imagine, he was delighted. He was delighted, and so they went to the service together. And Richard Cecil didn't disappoint. He did some of his best preaching that night in a most spiritual and exalted manner. Wilberforce was enjoying himself immensely, feeling as if he had been lifted into the very heavens, and he couldn't imagine anything that would be more enjoyable, anything that would be more wonderful for his friend, Mr. Pitt, to experience. And as he was there, he prayed throughout the evening. And oftentimes, looking over at Mr. Pitt, he couldn't wait to hear his friend's response. So before they exited the building, Wilberforce went alongside of his friend and he said, Mr. Pitt, what do you think? And the prime minister answered, he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about. I haven't the slightest idea." And my friends, not everyone who hears the gospel is as cordial as Mr. Pitt in their reaction to the truth. Some people openly, some people viciously express their hostility to the gospel. And that brings us to our third point, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. You see, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. I would ask that you take some time to speak with Garrett Hardy about the individuals who express their hostility to the gospel during his recent evangelistic outreach in New York City. You see, the preaching of the gospel in the streets aroused some antagonistic reactions from certain individuals within the crowd. But you know, when I thought about this, I thought to myself, you know, it is entirely possible that you could take a survey among all of the people there in New York who were gathered in that crowd, and you could ask the question, do you believe in God? And I believe that many of them would answer, yes. Yes, I believe in God. But when you begin to share the revelation of the one true God, holy God, holy God, that provides one way for a sinner to be redeemed through Jesus Christ, God's only Son who came and put on sinful flesh, put on the likeness of sinful flesh, and came and dwelt among us. Well, they would turn away in a heartbeat. Although they believe in God, they believe in their own version of who God is. You see, every man has his own idea of who God is. And in the day that we live in, you can't judge anyone else's idea of who God is. And even God cannot judge a person as long as they believe in God. Well, I would venture to say that some of the discussions, even within our own extended family, about the saving grace of God that is in Christ alone will elicit hostility from even from some of our own family members. Why is that? Well, it is because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind that is bent towards only concerning the flesh is hostile to God. In the book of Colossians, Paul refers to believers as those who were once alienated and hostile in their minds, doing evil things. But now, in verse 22, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus, who came and took on flesh, has reconciled us in his body through his death on the cross. Now, one more point before we leave verse 7. And I want to draw your attention to that word again that we underlined before, that word that is cannot. Cannot. Let's read it in verse 7 and in verse 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, friends, this is one reason why this could not possibly be a believer, a carnal believer. There's no such thing. This is someone who is far from God, someone who is lost in their sins and transgressions. If you're like me, you probably remember learning at a very early age the difference between can and may. Early in elementary school, when you raised your hand and you said, "Can I go to the bathroom?" If you had my daughter as a teacher, she would correct you very quickly. She would say, "May I go to the bathroom?" Right? Yeah. Our teachers taught us that can speaks of ability and that may speaks of permission. So when Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, he is saying that it is impossible for the natural sinful man to submit to the law of God because he has no ability, he has no capacity to do so. Now we find exactly the same idea again, backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I read this earlier. Chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly, foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When something is spiritually discerned, you need the Holy Spirit in you to discern them. Apart from the redeeming grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes at our redemption, that can't happen. Again, the natural unbelieving man not only hates God and is not subject to the law of God, but like Mr. Pitt, he cannot even begin to comprehend the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Now, moving from verse 8 to verse 9, we're stricken immediately by a sharp contrast. Paul, with his wonderful contrasts and comparisons that he brings to us, in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, we're shifting from speaking about those who are dead in their sins to those who have been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Paul is writing primarily to the body of believers in Rome, he doesn't end with sinful man's inability. He returns to the glorious exaltation of the grace of God that came through Jesus Christ. Now remember, along with laying out the beauty and wonder of the gospel, here in this book of Romans, Paul's objective in writing to those believers is to provide them with the assurance of their salvation. They have been justified. They are being sanctified. And one day, they will, in fact, be glorified. There's an assurance that he's giving to us through all of these verses. Paul grounds this assurance in what Christ has done in them, what Christ has done for them. Namely, from verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are free. You are free. Freed from death because the life of God has come. The Spirit of God has come. In your new birth, you have been indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul describes this new life for us. He says the righteous requirements of the law might be met, fully met, in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In true Pauline fashion, the apostle contrasts the life of the believer with the life of the unbeliever using the same categories. Here in chapter 8, he highlights the mind and the state of the believer. We looked at the mind and the state of the unbeliever. Now he talks about the mind and the state of the believer. So here's the mind or the thinking of a believer in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The individual who has been born of God, who possesses a new heart and a new spirit, has a mind that is set on what that Spirit desires. Now, speaking of the new covenant that was sealed by the blood of Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah said, and I've referred to this before, in 31:33, Jeremiah writes, and he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now think about this. Because the law of God reveals the holiness of God, and that law has been written upon the hearts of each and every one of us who believes, our mind can now be upon the things of God, the things of the Spirit, which can be represented as God's holiness in the law. We can now love God with all of our heart. We can now love one another as God has loved us. Why? Because He has given us a new spirit. And He's written His law upon our hearts. On that new heart that He's given to us, all things have been made new through our redemption. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, Paul told the Corinthians that they have the mind of Christ. They have the mind of Christ. How is this? Well, the law has been written on our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But we change here. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. But who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This spiritual person whose mind is set upon the things of the Spirit judges all things because the Spirit gives him wisdom. The Spirit provides discernment. The Word of God continues to abide within us. We are judged by no one because Christ took our judgment. And He has given to us who believe the mind of Christ. We have it by the Spirit dwelling in us. We have it here in our hands in His holy word. So that we understand, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit is more than just the accumulation of extensive historic or biblical facts. It is possible to repeat biblical information and not be a true believer. Watch the History Channel sometimes. The Pharisees of Jesus' day actually prided themselves on their scriptural knowledge. But when God came in the flesh, they did not receive Him. And I can tell you that walking in the Spirit is not some kind of second blessing or spiritual experience. It's not praying in an unknown tongue. I've heard multiple testimonies of ecstatic spiritual experiences that were given by people who, in the end, proved themselves to be not believers at all. A true believer is someone who has been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that transformation, his mind or her mind is set on the things of the Spirit. He is no longer obligated to the flesh to obey the flesh demands. What is the implication here? The implication is that the flesh still beckons us. It still begs us. It still appeals to us at times, even making demands on us. But we are not under obligation to the flesh. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are free in Christ, and there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now let me finish this up, and we have many more things to talk about in these verses in the future. But let me finish with this particular illustration. When I was in high school, I worked for a grocery store. And I worked very hard for $1.65 an hour. And I worked for a man who was incredibly... Oh, you're laughing at $1.65. I started at $1.40. $1.65 was a raise. That was my senior year I got $1.65. But I worked for a man who was incredibly demanding of every one of his employees. In my senior year, I got promoted. Now, this was funny. I got promoted to night manager at $1.65 an hour. I closed the store, which closed at midnight. And this man demanded I come back at 5 o'clock to unload the milk truck. So I'd come back at 5 o'clock in the morning and unload the milk truck. Why? I wanted to please him. I wanted to make more than $1.65 an hour. But I worked really hard for this man. And not only when I got transferred, he got transferred. So for 24 years, I worked for this same demanding man who was hard to work for. What would you think of me if I happened to stop by the store today to pick up a few things on the way home, and he was there, and he yelled, "Parsons, hop on that truck and unload that milk"? What would you think of me if I said, "Okay, Pat, okay, just let me take the tie off and I'll jump right on that truck"? You would probably say, "You're crazy. Don't you know how old you are?" And besides all of that, that man has no authority over me anymore. I am not slaving under his authority. He doesn't approve my paycheck. He's not my boss, and he can't tell me what to do. In essence, that's what Romans 8 is telling us about sin. That's what Romans 8 is telling us about our flesh. In verse 11 and 12, Paul writes, he says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit, his spirit, who dwells in you." Listen to verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're no longer debtors to the flesh. We're no longer obligated. When sin calls and prods you and draws you, consider it to be one of those robocalls that you get, right? One of those calls, a telemarketing call or whatever. "I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk to you." When sin calls your house, pretend it's a telemarketer, right? You got the wrong number. Boom. You got the wrong number. How do we deal with this? We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have many more things to say about this, but my friends, when the flesh calls you, demanding the same obedience that you once gave it, you can tell it to take a hike. Not because of anything you have done, but because you are no longer a debtor to the flesh, because you serve a new master, even Christ, who has set you free. Now let me remind you where we began this morning. In the eyes of God, there are only two kinds of people. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There's the saints and the ain'ts. In the eyes of God, there are only two: those who have been born of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and those who remain dead in their sins and transgressions. The good news is that God has made a way for those who are dead in sin to be raised in Christ. By faith, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to live among us, to die in the place of those who are his very own, and to be raised on the third day, breaking the power of sin and death. The question is, do we believe that? Have we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? We have to understand God is absolutely holy, righteous, and true. No sin can dwell in the presence of this almighty, all-holy, righteous God. if we are not adopted as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then we are rebels against Him. If we are not sealed with the Holy Spirit, then we are enemies of God. Through faith in Christ, by repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ wholly for the forgiveness of sins, believing that God placed His wrath on Christ on the cross so that we would never have to bear that wrath in ourselves. Believing that will move us from the flesh to the Spirit. We will be the children of God. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the assurance that comes as we realize that You have placed Your word in our heart, that these words You've written are understandable to us because You have given the Spirit to discern the truth of Your word. You've given us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that we never had. You've removed us from the dominion of sin, placed us in the kingdom of Your own dear Son. Lord, we are forever grateful. We worship You this morning for all that You've done and for who You are. We worship You. We bring our gifts of adoration and we lay ourselves at Your feet, trusting that You alone, O Lord, You alone have defeated sin and death. And we belong to You through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.